Take your Bible and join me by turning to Paul's epistle to Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 to 4 is our passage for today. First Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 to 4. With God's help, if you would turn your attention to the reading of God's word. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. Let's bow our hearts together. Holy God, we come to you today asking for your grace, asking for your help that we might truly humble ourselves before the authority and the life-giving truth of your word. Lord, I pray that as we prepare to hear from the scriptures, that you would work in us a sense of awe, work in our hearts a sense of respect and a desire to believe and obey, knowing that what we hold in our hands, what we're about to hear together, is the very word of God, that which has been breathed out for our eternal good. Lord, with that in mind, I pray that you would shake us free from that propensity we all have to remain casually detached from the preaching of your word. I pray that you would give us instead hearts and minds that are alert, that you would teach us to attend to your ways, send your spirit and his power, so that every shred of doubt and unbelief would be dispelled. Lord, we want to fear and serve you alone. God, we know that you desire to accomplish this in us. Lord, come and do a work in your people. For your name's sake, we pray. Amen. Well, this is truly a wonderful passage. Not only for how it reminds us of the good gifts that the Lord gives to his people, the common grace that we enjoy, but also for how it reaffirms and seals to our hearts the complete sufficiency of the gospel for our salvation. In chapter 4, Paul turns from looking at this theme of the church as the pillar and buttress of the truth to this problem of falsehood and deception and lies. This is a very clear response to what we looked at together last week. We go from looking at the tail end of chapter 3 at what the people of God confess to what false teachers put forward at the beginning of chapter 4. And Paul starts off by saying, well, let me tell you what is coming and is now here. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith. Now, brothers and sisters, it's important that we settle in our minds this question of when these later times Paul refers to are, lest we miss the application of the whole text. When are the later times Paul's talking about? Well, you see how Paul shifts from talking in the future tense immediately into the present tense. He begins by saying, in later times, some will depart. But then he immediately goes on to say, here's what they do, present tense. Here's what they are marked by. They forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods. You see the very same thing, the very same pattern over in 2 Timothy chapter 3, where Paul says, in the last days, there will be times of difficulty. And he launches into this description of how people will be in those days. Lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, and so on. And then he culminates things in this present tense exhortation. Avoid such people. As he writes to the church there, there's application for them. So this phrase, later times, or the last days, describes this present age. Beginning with the incarnation of Christ. Hebrews 1, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. So we live in the last days. When Paul highlights this coming apostasy, this coming falling away, he understood those words to have immediate application, not to some distant, far-off audience, but to his own generation, along with every other generation that reads these words, until the end of the age. That end of all things, already inaugurated in the resurrection of Christ, which will be brought to its glorious consummation when he returns. But during these later times, or these last days, or what Paul says in another place, this present evil age, when the wheat and the tares grow together, the Spirit expressly says, some will depart from the faith. Christ himself warned about this. He said, many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another, and many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. Are you beginning to get a picture here of the crux of the issue? How widespread of a problem will this be? Will it affect just some fringe minority? No, he says, many will be led astray. Many will fall away. False Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. And Paul sat with the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20. He told them, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And then get this. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. From among your own selves, some will depart from the faith. This is the Spirit's express message to the church in clear, unmistakable terms. Perhaps Paul is even conscious of the Spirit's inspiration as he writes to the church at Ephesus. Now, why does Paul stress this point that God has spoken so plainly, so directly by his Spirit to the church in such unambiguous terms? Well, I think it's simple, really. He wants us to heed the warning. He wants us to be aware of this dynamic, this phenomenon. He wants us to be on guard, which means we need to be students of the word. We need to be like those disciples in Berea, more noble than those who were in Thessalonica, who examined the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. We need to be the kind of people who hold up the things that we are taught against the word of God, which is our standard, and see, are these things so? Is what I'm being taught the truth? How frequently should we be doing that? How much of a feature should that be in our lives? Every day, daily, in the word. Test the spirits. Examine what is set before you. If we fall away, if we are led astray, it isn't because the warning hasn't been sounded. It isn't because things are muddy or unclear. We can't plead ignorance. The Spirit expressly says. Another thing this does is it sets up right expectations for us in terms of what life in the church really looks like in these last days. How we wish that this was not the case, that people did not fall away from the faith. How shocking and discouraging that can be when you see dear ones that you have worshiped alongside, people whom you have loved, who walk away from the faith, but we cannot say that we have not been warned. We can't say that the Lord has left us unawares that this would be the case. Brethren, even in the best churches where the soundest of teaching is found, you are going to find this dynamic present. The Spirit expressly says they will depart from the faith. Apostasy isn't necessarily a sign of an unhealthy church. In fact, I would venture to say that you are going to see more fall away in unsound churches where just anything is tolerated, where the faith is not contended for, than you will in those who confess the faith faithfully, where the sheep are protected from wolves. Now, how does this come about, this departure from the faith? Well, if you look at the text, Paul identifies basically two root causes. Look at what he says about the source in verse 1. First, he says they devote themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. I wonder if that surprises you at all. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So behind the kind of teaching that Paul outlines here in this text, the forbidding of marriage and so on, are demonic powers. Now you may look at the content of this teaching and you might be tempted to think to yourself, that's kind of nutty, the forbidding of marriage, requiring abstinence from certain foods. That's kind of off in left field, but it seems rather innocuous. It's not like saying, for example, Jesus isn't divine. But you see the subtlety of the devil's ways. You see the devices that he employs to deceive and to lead astray the weak. It isn't the sort of thing that you look at and you think, well, that's obviously satanic. But that's exactly how it goes. The doctrine of demons isn't readily apparent. It isn't immediately obvious unless you are steeped in the Word of God. Unless you know the truth, the whole counsel of God. John Stott says this, is this not why intelligent and educated people can swallow the fantastic speculations of the cults and of New Age paganism, some of the far-fetched doctrines of the ethnic religions, and the barrenness of atheistic philosophies? It is because there is not only a spirit of truth, but a spirit of falsehood, who is able to delude, drug, bewitch, and even blind people. So how does this devilish doctrine find its way into the church? Well, Paul goes on. He says that it's through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. That's the second root cause Paul identifies here. In the same way that the Spirit of God delights to work through human instrumentality, the Holy Spirit works through vessels that live in submission to the Lordship of Christ, so does the devil. The devil does the same kind of thing. He works to advance his demonic agenda through the insincerity or the hypocrisy of liars. I want you to just think about that phrase, the hypocrisy of liars. That describes someone who has the appearance of godliness. They look the part, but they're liars. They're play actors. Their consciences are seared, which means that that inner faculty that the Lord has given us, which is purpose-built by the Lord to commend what is good and right and condemn what is evil, is broken. It has become deadened and dull. That word seared in the original is where we get the word cauterized. The way that you would sear with a hot iron an open flesh wound to stop the bleeding. Here, it's the conscience that has been seared. And so what happens? It's no longer sensitive to the voice of the Spirit. No longer does it reckon with appeals from the Word of God. No longer do these men have biblically informed consciences. And as a result, their judgments are corrupt. They lie. What do we find them doing? They impose certain rules and regulations on people that God never imposed. They speak where the Word of God hasn't spoken. They carry on in the church speaking deception, and they do so without any sense of conviction. In this particular case, they forbid marriage and require abstinence from food. Brothers and sisters, do you have a scripture for that? There isn't one. There isn't one. You cannot find one. Isn't it interesting that here you have two things that continue to be perpetuated by the Roman Catholic Church, who has exchanged the authority of the Word of God for the traditions of men? They have so grievously departed from the truth of God's word. The Roman Catholic Church has no biblical basis whatsoever for requiring celibacy for church office holders. There is no biblical basis whatsoever for requiring abstinence from certain foods on certain days of the week, whether it's Lent or any other time of the year. Never mind the fact that Lent isn't in the Bible. That is godless teaching. Paul says it's the doctrine of demons. This is what happens when you turn away from the truth. Now we know that Paul extolled the virtues of singleness. He said, "I wish that all were as I myself am," but he did not require it. He didn't legislate singleness. He didn't try to bind the consciences of men where the Word of God hadn't spoken. He acknowledged that marriage brings with it certain challenges. He didn't have a problem just acknowledging the reality of what married life brings. He said the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife. His interests are divided. But he also said, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind, one of another. Irenaeus, one of the early church fathers, he looked at another sect about 100 years after when Paul was writing, who were doing the very same thing. They were forbidding marriage and requiring abstinence from certain foods. He made an important observation. He recognized that to forbid marriage was actually an indirect way of making an accusation against God, the one who had created us, male and female, for the propagation of mankind. God is the one who has shaped us as we are, who has given us properly ordered desires. He is the one who said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." To forbid marriage is to put God in the wrong. Irenaeus said, you know what happens when you ban things like meat? It proves your ingratitude to God. Now, the question must then be asked, why would anyone do this? Why would anyone forbid marriage, require abstinence from foods, anything else along those lines? What is it about this sort of thing that has such an appeal? Why do people go out of their way to create whole systems of rules like the false teachers were doing in Ephesus? Paul answers this very question in Colossians chapter 2, and I want to turn there with you. You're welcome to turn there. I want to read a bit of an extended passage from Colossians 2, beginning in verse 16. Colossians 2, verse 16. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. You see what Paul is saying there. There is something about adopting these kinds of rules, forsaking certain foods, insisting that you don't have any association with this certain kind of activity, that you line up in this particular way on this particular issue, severity to the body, asceticism, young people, that simply means you forsake certain things that others partake of. You say no to things others say yes to. There is something about that way of living that has the appearance of wisdom. There's no question about that. It looks very religious. It all seems very pious, but it's self-made religion. It's a work of man. It's not a work of God. What's more, Paul says it's of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. It's worthless. It has no power to help you mortify sin or sanctify the heart. Man-made religion can't do that. It can't change you. It doesn't have that power. What does? Holding fast to the head, which is Christ. Clinging to the Lord Jesus Christ, from whom life and power for true godliness is found. He is the one that nourishes the whole body. Dear ones, if you want to grow up into mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, cling to Christ. Cling to Jesus. You have to hold fast to him. He is the one who grants the grace to grow with that growth that is from God, not from man. You won't find it looking within. Look to God. Cling to him. Plead with him. He delights to give grace. He delights to sanctify his people. But the flesh is always looking for some way to contribute to our salvation, some way to glory and its own achievements, to take credit for our progress in the faith, or to add to God's work of grace. Our flesh wants to have a hand in what God is doing. And this is often what false teachers, or even well-intentioned but misguided believers, reach for, establishing these man-made rules, asceticism, issuing extra-biblical dictates, imposing certain rules on oneself and on others. Now, how is it all accounted before God? Self-made religion. It is false piety. It's self-righteousness. It's legalism. Have you ever wondered why legalism has such an appeal to the flesh? It makes us feel super spiritual. I go beyond what duty requires. Look at me compared to so-and-so. What pious garb legalism and self-righteousness can wear. May the Lord show us where that kind of sinful pride has taken up residence in our hearts. In Luke chapter 18, you remember that story of the Pharisee and the tax collector, and they both go up to the temple to pray, and the Pharisee looks over at his side, and he sees this tax collector standing far off, and he thanks God that he is not like that man. He calls to mind all the good things that he has done before the Lord. He comforts himself in the gospel of self-comparison. God, I fast twice a week. I tithe so faithfully. Now, the Pharisees thought about themselves as the bastion of conservatism. They were the kind of people that wanted to get back to the good old way. But along the way, they began to look at all of their rules as the source of their standing with God. Jesus prefaced this parable by saying this. He said he also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. And then he said, beware the leaven of the Pharisees. In other words, we all have this incipient legalism that is prone to seeing the best in ourselves and the worst in others, instead of saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Our passage really shows us where that can lead. I want you to see just how serious a departure from the things that we have received this really is. What a deviation this is from true apostolic teaching. To hold such a position, Paul says, is to depart from the faith. You see the seriousness of the matter. To require such things of yourself or of others, to the degree that you understand one's adherence to the commands of men as a test of faith, is to abandon the faith. It is not just a matter of getting mixed up on some secondary issues. It's not just a matter of having some scruples, conscientious scruples, over certain issues. It is to walk away from the core tenets of the gospel. Again, why is that, church? It is to add to the gospel. And if you add to the gospel, you have no gospel at all. It is to say, for example, that the kingdom of God is a matter of eating or drinking, when God says the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating or drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. To add to the gospel is to have no gospel at all. It is to exchange the all-sufficient merit of the Lord Jesus Christ for works of the law. And what does Paul say? By works of the law will no man be justified in his sight. What does the law bring? It brings knowledge of sin. It shows us our lost condition. It shows us our need of a Savior, how much we need the mercy of God. Our hope is this: we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. In John 6, Jesus' followers come up to him and they say, "Teacher, what must we be doing to be doing the works of God? Give us something to do." And Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." You put your trust in his atoning, sin-bearing work on the cross, where he suffered and died, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. That's the work of God he smiles upon. You believe in Christ. So then, what is the proper way of looking at these other things? How should we regard marriage and food and the like? Well, Paul says God created these things to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. This is the Lord's purpose, his divine design. He created marriage to be received with thanksgiving. Marriage is to be held in honor among all, the writer to the Hebrews says. Married and single alike, honor the institution of marriage. Why did God create food and drink as delicious as he did? He didn't have to do that. Have you ever considered that? That we might receive them with thanksgiving. Why has the Lord been so pleased as to give us marriage, children, a family, friendship, fellowship, good food, drinks, ribeyes, blue cheese, oysters on the half shell, wine? We can go on and on. Neapolitan pizza, tacos, watermelon. You get the picture. Literature, good music, especially Bach. Amen. Hard work, rest from your labors. Why has the Lord been so good to pour out such manifold blessings on us? He created them to be received with thanksgiving. With thanksgiving. Now, what basis does Paul give for this? For everything created by God is good. This is no doubt a reference back to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 31, where Yahweh, after the sixth day of creation, surveys the work of his hands, and it says, "And God saw everything he had made, and behold, it was very good." Everything created by God is good. Now, you note that vital qualification that the Apostle Paul gives in this text. We should be careful to observe this. Everything created by God is good. Paul does not say everything is good, but rather everything created by God. There are things since the fall came in that are not of God's hand. We live in a world that is profoundly affected by the curse. Adam's sin brought in all kinds of decay and corruption and unrighteousness. So Paul does not mean for us to take this in some kind of wholesale fashion, that we should receive everything indiscriminately. This does not mean, for example, that sexual relations outside of the marriage bed are permissible, or that using things in ways that are damaging to the body are permissible. Creation was subjected to futility. And one day, creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. But until that happens, until that day, we are going to need wisdom in discerning what ways the effects of the fall have brought ruin to creation. We need wisdom to discern the difference between the law of God, what he requires, what is forbidden, what is permissible, and the commandments of God, of men. But whatever God has made, we are free to enjoy. In fact, Paul says, nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. You recall Peter's vision in Acts chapter 10, how he saw the heavens open up and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. Now, if you know your Old Testament, the word reptiles probably stands out to you. Some of what he saw would have been considered under the Old Covenant unclean. And there came a voice to Peter, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I've never eaten anything common or unclean." And the voice came to him again a second time, "What God has made clean, do not call common." And it happened a third time. Well, in effect here, Paul is telling us that if we reject what God has given, we're acting like Peter. We're taking what he calls a blessing and calling it common or unclean. And that's not just a matter of personal conviction. Paul deals with those sorts of things in Romans chapter 14. That's a helpful passage you might look at another time. That's where he deals with the issue of eating meat sacrificed to idols. He talks about those who eat meat and those who eat only vegetables. He says, you're free to eat only vegetables. You can choose on the basis of your own conscience to abstain from some blessing, but you may not require that of another or pass judgment on another brother who partakes. In fact, he makes it clear there that the person who abstains, the person who eats only vegetables, is the weaker brother. This is a different situation in 1 Timothy chapter 4, one where the error, the requirement that is being imposed, impinges on the gospel itself, on the sufficiency of Christ. Nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. What is the essential dynamic ingredient that distinguishes the believer's perspective on God's good gifts versus the one who forbids them? It's thanksgiving. Praise to the living God. Brothers and sisters, the truth of the matter is that the people of God are the only ones who can fully enjoy God's good gifts as they were created to be enjoyed, not as ends in themselves, but as things that cause the heart to swell with gratitude to the giver of every good and every perfect gift, the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. The believer is the only one who knows how to enjoy the fruit of creation in that way. The world makes the gift ultimate. And then it wonders why it finds itself perpetually dissatisfied, perpetually discontent. The world says, in effect, everything created is God. They worship the gift, not the giver, Romans 1. They take what is meant to point to the Creator, what is intended by God to inspire worship and thanksgiving and celebration, and they make it the end. Even good things like marriage or food. Now, if you do that, if you take marriage or food and you make it ultimate, you are going to find yourself endlessly disappointed. Endlessly frustrated, whether that's because you don't have what you want or you turn these things into an idol that's always going to fail to deliver on what you want it to give you because it doesn't have the power to be what you want it to be. And so it always is falling short. The world makes the gift ultimate. Now, the pietist, on the other hand, says the gift is bad. And I'm not talking about true Christian piety, love for God and for man that works itself out into Christian practice. Pietism says, well, spiritual things, good. Earthy things, bad. It says music, food, recreation, etc. Don't get too involved in that. Why? Because the pietist seeks to establish his relationship, his standing before God on the basis of what he does and doesn't do, instead of looking to the finished work of Christ. He looks at his behavior, his rules, his self-made religion as this gauge of how he's constantly doing before God, instead of resting in the Lord Jesus. The pietist, in that way, takes this very dualistic view of creation. Paul takes a very high view of creation here, which is what informs the believers and perspective. The believer knows the one from whom these things come. The follower of Christ knows these things come from the hand of the Lord, which means what? They're not ultimate. They're penultimate. They point to him. They point to a heavenly Father who loves to give good gifts to his children. And so the people of God have this rightly ordered worldview in that respect, and it's with thanksgiving we can receive those things with a joyful, grateful heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 5:20. Put the same ribeye. I'll go back to my ribeye. Put the same ribeye in front of a believer and an unbeliever. Play Mozart's double violin concerto for each. The unbeliever can enjoy it as a gift of God's common grace, but the child of God looks beyond the gift to the giver. He delights in the giver, whatever blessing the Lord may be pleased to bestow upon him. Chesterton gets at this well. He says, you say grace before meals. All right. But I say grace before the play and the opera, and grace before the concert and the pantomime, and grace before I open a book, and grace before sketching, painting, swimming, fencing, boxing, walking, playing, dancing, and grace before I dip the pen in the ink. Giving thanks always and for everything to God. Which brings us to verse 5. Paul says, nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. 2 points of consecration. First, God has declared it to be good. Second, we echo that declaration in the giving of thanks back to him. We agree with him in prayer and thank him for it. There is a reason, young people, that we pray at meals. It's not just a formality. There is a reason we lift up our voices and thank the Lord, acknowledging him to be the creator and the sustainer of life, the giver of every good thing. In prayer, we bow our hearts, we give thanks to the Lord, we draw near to him, already an act of worship, already an exercise of faith. We're acknowledging ourselves to be dependent on him, aren't we? When we pray, we come saying, give us this day our daily bread. And then there it is on the table, and we thank him for it. We acknowledge him to be the giver of all that is good. Prayer is an explicit acknowledgement that there is nothing we have that we did not receive. And so we come, lifting up our hearts, praising him for the bounty of his supply. blessing him who richly provides us with everything to enjoy, 1 Timothy 6:7. Thus, God's gifts are doubly consecrated. Once as the Lord sets them forth for us, for our enjoyment, by way of special revelation in the Word of God, declaring them good for our enjoyment, and then second, by our own grateful reception of them in prayer. And so let's pray. Father, how much we have to be thankful for. Lord, how rich is the grace that you give, even that common grace that you shower upon the whole earth. You make the sun rise on the evil and the good. You send rain on the just and the unjust. We praise you, Lord. We praise you for your goodness. Lord, we praise you for marriage and for food, the gift of fellowship, the beauty of creation. Lord, the heavens declare your glory. The sky above proclaims your handiwork. Lord, even when we have failed to give you thanks, you continue to pour out blessing on our lives. I pray that we would have grateful hearts. Lord, I pray that we would be careful to bless your name for all of these things, and how much more, Lord, for the gift of your Son. Thank you, Lord, for the good news of Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, that in him there is therefore now no condemnation, that there remains for us nothing to do, nothing to add, but only to believe. Lord, we praise you for the forgiveness of sins, the sufficiency of your grace. Lord, the strength that you grant to your people, that which carries us through our deepest trials and woes. God, we give you glory for the hope of everlasting life. Now, Lord, I pray that you would fill us with your strength. Grant us your help, Lord, that we might carry out that charge that we have been given, that whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, we would do it all for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.